And before we read our passage this morning, let's take a couple minutes to refresh ourselves in where we are in our series in Esther and where we are in God's plan in Scripture. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Esther, so we'll take a little more extended time to introduce things even before we read, to get our minds wrapped around where the Scripture is and what God is doing. You might remember from our study, if you were here when we began our series in Esther, that we said that the key theme of this book can be summarized this way, that God is powerfully present even when he is most conspicuously absent. God is powerfully present even when he is most conspicuously absent. You remember the book of Esther is the one book of the Bible where God is not mentioned once. He's not said to send a prophet or anoint a priest. He doesn't part a Red Sea. His people don't even mention his name. And one of the things that we can observe from that is it reflects the mood of the day. Here are God's people in a very dark time in their history wondering, where is God? What is he up to? What is he doing? He seems so far away. Kids, do you remember where we are in the story of the Bible? God's working through history. Do you remember where Esther is? Okay, let's go back a little bit and refresh our memories. So go back to the days of Moses. There are God's people in Egypt under slavery, under Pharaoh. God sends Moses. God's people are rescued out of slavery. Moses. Then under Joshua, they're brought into the promised land. Under David and King Solomon, you get the height of glory in the Old Testament, where you have God's kingdom being established. You have the one kingdom of Israel in great splendor and glory. But then you might remember, after Solomon dies, trouble strikes. The kingdom splits in two. God's people quickly spiral out of control as they turn from the living God and turn increasingly to false gods, to trusting in the ways of the world, breaking God's laws. God sends prophets, but they ignore the prophets. God threatens that judgment is coming. The great exile that will be God's judgment upon his people happens first in the north as the kingdom of Assyria comes in and conquers the northern kingdom. But then later in the south, as the Babylonians come in and conquer the southern kingdom, God's people are exiled to far off lands. After about 70 years of the southern exile, many of the people return to the land, but not all. It's the days of the Persian Empire. A lot of God's people return under Ezra and Nehemiah, but there's still many, many of God's people that are scattered among the nations. For example, Esther and her older cousin Mordecai, living in the Persian Empire in these days where there are some back in the land, but many scattered abroad. And you have people like Esther and Mordecai right in the capital city of the Persian Empire, looking around and thinking, where is God? He hasn't spoken in a long time. He hasn't parted a Red Sea in what seems like forever. Where is he? And in the midst of it, looking around and thinking, this kingdom that rules over us, this kingdom of the world, it seems so strong and so powerful. You might remember in the beginning chapters of the story of Esther, that is a big theme. The empire looks powerful and God seems absent. The empire looks powerful. There's the old queen Vashti. She tries to stand up for righteousness, but she's squashed by the power of the empire. The king kicks her out of her royal position. Esther gets to be made queen, but only because she submits to the power of the empire and its immorality and its threats. Mordecai does something good. He saves the king's life, but he's forgotten about. And who gets promoted and rewarded but the wicked man, Haman, who hates God's people and seeks to use his newfound power to destroy not only Mordecai, but all of God's people, the Jews. This decree gets issued, this unchangeable Persian decree, that all Jews will be wiped out in 11 months' time. And God's people are there in this mighty kingdom, looking around under the threat of death, and God seems to be saying and doing nothing. Where's God? Maybe this is where we can start to relate. Have you ever looked around and wondered, where's God? There's things in my life, inside my life, outside, right? The powers of darkness, they look so strong. They seem unbeatable. They seem so big. They seem to be winning. God, where are you? What are you doing? And the temptation in days like that is to be ruled by fear, not faith. To be ruled by fear and not faith. Well, if God's not here, maybe he's not at work. Right? To fearfully believe that because he seems absent, that he really is ruled by fear. To conclude that therefore I got to just live for myself. I can't invest in kingdom things. I can't live for the Lord. I just got to put my head down and survive because that seems to be all that works. Live by fear. To live small. Why go for anything big? Because it doesn't seem like it has any use, any productive value. Why not just live for myself? Bold acts of service, living for God and holiness. That doesn't seem to have much value here and now. Let's just think small and just make it through. Living out of fear and living small. But this is a great place, Esther chapter 5, to begin to wrestle with that very thing, because you have God's people right at a turning point. As Esther in particular begins to turn the corner from living out of fear to living more and more out of faith. To realizing that the God who is seemingly absent is actually powerfully present. That God is the God of providence, the God who works in every little detail, and therefore we can trust him, therefore we can live out of faith, and even dream and act boldly because of it. And that's where we read in chapter 5, here is Esther stepping out boldly. Now, what comes right before is Esther being told by her cousin, you have got to help. You've got to go to the king and plead for mercy on behalf of the Jews, because this edict is going to go into effect in a couple months' time and all the Jews are going to be wiped out. You'll be wiped out too. You must plead with the king for mercy. It's dangerous, but you have to do it. So Esther turns the corner from fear to faith. She has every Jew fast for 3 days. And then after those 3 days, we find out what she does next in chapter 5. So let's read together. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has done." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, and it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Let's pause the reading of God's word there, and we'll just focus on this first part of chapter 5 this morning. It's the first part of our outline, and then we'll pick up the last part of our outline towards the end. God giving us a window into a day which we can relate to when it seems like God is absent, when there is threats that seem powerful, when God's people are tempted to live fearfully, to live small, how the God who actually rules over everything and is involved in everything, even when we can't see it, frees us up to live boldly. What does that look like for Esther? Well, here it is, we're told, the third day after the fast, and she enters into the throne room of the king. Now, to appreciate just how bold that is, we need to realize the gravity of the situation, even that far into the story. You might remember, if you're with us a couple weeks ago in chapter 4, we read of how Esther reminds Mordecai of the standing rule of the Persian kingdom. That the standing rule is, you do not walk into the king's presence uninvited. If you do, you will be executed. That's the rule. In fact, actually, archaeologists, I learned this week, archaeologists have actually uncovered relief sculptures from the Persian Empire that show a picture of the king seated on his throne. And guess what's behind him in the picture? But a very large, scary-looking soldier, Persian soldier, with a very large axe in his hand. What's the message? You come incorrectly, you will lose your head. He's ready to go. And here is Queen Esther. She's coming incorrectly. She's coming uninvited. The only hope that she has is that the king will grant special dispensation to her, will raise that golden scepter indicating his special favor, waiving the standard rule of the court and allow her to live. And Esther really doesn't have any solid evidence to give her confidence that earthly speaking, humanly speaking, she's going to be received by the king. Think of it. The king has already demonstrated, back in chapter 1 with his interactions with the old queen Vashti, that the king doesn't like strong women who neglect his decrees. That didn't work out well for Vashti. Esther has no reason to think it's going to work out very well for her. And we learn in chapter 4 that the king hasn't sent for Esther in over a month, which means this very self-centered despot with a very large harem apparently has moved on. He's lost interest in Queen Esther. Also, think about even in the context of a very selfish, self-centered kingdom, the physical appearance with which Esther comes before the king. Right? We're told that she gets all prepared in her royal robes. She's doing the best that she can. But we know that she's just spent 3 days fasting, which, according to chapter 4, verse 16, means no food and no drink. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I think I can safely conclude that after 3 days of no food and no drink, it shows up in your physical appearance. We also know what the king likes in physical appearance in his women. Remember from chapter 2, all the beauty regimens, all the food? As in many ancient cultures, they like their women round and plump. And here she is coming into the king after 3 days of no eating and no drinking, emaciated. This is not how the king is excited to see his women. She doesn't have, earthly, humanly speaking, any good reason to think the king's going to be very excited to see her, that she's going to survive even standing in his presence. But what happens? He extends the golden scepter. Her life is amazingly spared. Why? Why? Was the king in a particularly good mood that morning? Did he have an especially good breakfast that morning? Was he, at that moment, amazingly thinking about his queen and how much he missed her? We have no idea. But what we do know is that God's fingerprints are all over it. That in God's perfect providence, the king just happened to be in the right mindset, that when she stood there, it was his desire to grant her mercy, her desire to accept her. That's the providence of God. That's the God who works in everything all the time. God working precisely through individual motives. I'm feeling happy because I had a good breakfast. Working through these things to bring about exactly what the Lord has planned for His good and perfect purpose. And friend, that's the same God who's at work in your world. You might not always be able to know the whys, but see God's fingerprints. Or at least believe by faith what the scriptures say. Is that the things that buzz around you are not accidents. They don't just happen. It's all there because God worked through individuals having a happy mood and a good breakfast to bring about what is for His glory and for the good of His people. That's what's at work in your world. That's what gives us the confidence to step out in faith. It's not just about the human factors. There's a God who reigns and rules and overrules over everything. And the faithfulness in the small things gets us ready for faithfulness in bigger things. And for Esther, this is just the first step. This is just the first challenge. She hasn't even asked for the really big thing yet. She's made it through the first hurdle. She survived standing in the king's presence, but the battle is just beginning because now she needs to plead for her people. The Jews are going to be executed in a couple months across the empire. She's the only one in a position to plead on their behalf. She's got to ask. Again, we need to appreciate how big this is, how big the obstacle. Let's think about it. Esther is going to ask the king to reverse his decree. Remember, in the Persian system, decrees of the king are by definition irreversible. She's going to say, O mighty king, do the unthinkable. Do the unthinkable that makes you look really bad. Right? Remember, okay, this was Haman's brainchild, this decree to kill all the Jews, but it has the king's seal on it. It's his name that went to the far corners of the empire. So to reverse the decree makes the king look pretty foolish. So, king, do the unthinkable in such a way that makes you look really bad, and in the process, give up a ton of money. Do you remember Haman offered the king a large bribe, 10,000 talents of silver, 2/3 the annual income of the empire? Do the unthinkable, look foolish, give up a ton of money. Esther, in the process, has to admit that she's a Jew. Right? This fact of her identity that she's conveniently kept from the king's knowledge. And again, we've learned from chapter 1 and the king's interactions with Queen Vashti that he doesn't take too kindly to strong-willed women who cross him. And she has to admit, well, yeah, she's kind of been doing that from the beginning. But in spite of the obstacles, she charges ahead in faith. She seems to be taking to heart what her cousin said. That it could just be that she has been put in this position for such a time as this. That what has happened in her world is not an accident. That in all the details, it has worked according to God's plan. And she's exactly where God wants her. And therefore, she is able to press ahead boldly. To dream big and plan big, which is an interesting thing to notice, that she has a very interesting plan. And she doesn't just charge right in and ask for the rescue of the Jews. She first asks the king to come to a banquet, a private banquet for him. Oh, and bring Haman too. And then you might remember in our reading, they get to the banquet and the king says, okay, well, what do you want? What I really want is you to come to a banquet tomorrow. Then I'll tell you. So what's going on here? No, it doesn't seem like she's getting fearful and just procrastinating. Let's put it off another day. Let's put it off another day. No. She isn't being sneaky. The king knows she's going to ask for something big. That's why he throws out twice this line of, oh, just Just ask. I'll give you half my kingdom. Which, by the way, is an ancient idiom. He really doesn't mean it. He's not going to give away half his kingdom. It's a kingly way of saying, I'm feeling generous. But Esther doesn't ask right away. What is she doing? Well, I like the way one commentary puts it. It says that the queen is playing the king like a trophy fish. If you've ever gone fishing, you know about fishing for especially big fish. You get a big fish on the line. You can't just run out and just call it in right away. That fish is too strong. He'll break the line. He'll throw the hook. You got to play the fish. You got to give him some lines or swim around and tire himself out. You got to be skillful. You got to be patient. And that seems to be exactly what Esther is doing. This is a very big fish, and she's asking for something really big. And she seems to be acting very wisely and shrewdly. She comes and softens him up with good food and good drink. She raises his curiosity. Wow, this must be something really interesting. The queen is, I want to know what it is. What's she going to ask for? She gets him to show up on her territory. This king who's used to being all about his throne room, now he's invited into her world, to her territory. And in an ancient culture that very much is about honor, by getting him to accept her invitations, to come into her house, essentially the king is almost obligating himself to grant her request. She seems to be acting very shrewdly. A great example of what Jesus talks to his disciples about being as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. God's people stepping out in faith and making bold and skillful plans for the glory of God. Right? So you combine these details. The fact that you have God being shown to us throughout this book as the God of providence. Okay, maybe we don't see him doing miraculous things all the time in very flashy ways, parting Red Seas left and right. But we know by faith, and we can look, if we look carefully, God working in all the details. God arranging for his glory. It's not an accident. Esther seems to be taking to heart what we've already seen in the book. That at just the right moment, it just happens that the old queen falls out of favor. And it just happens that the new queen who wins the favor of everyone happens to be a Jew. And it just happens that on this particular morning that she waltzes into the king's presence under not the best circumstances, that the king happens to be in a particularly good and generous mood. It just happens? No. This is God's plan. It has God's fingerprints written all over it. And what that emboldens God's people to do is to dream big and to act boldly. And that's the same for us. We live in the same kind of world. A world where sometimes it's hard to see God. And sometimes the powers around us look really big. And we might be tempted to live small, to live fearfully. What we need to do is bring in the God of providence. Remind ourselves from his word who he is. And then even if we don't see it in the details, he is at work around us. And remind ourselves that what that does is free us up to dream big and act boldly. I got a great example of this in talking with Chris Bird last week. Many of you know Chris is back at the Boardwalk Chapel this summer, helping to lead the evangelistic outreach there in Wildwood on the boardwalk. And we were down for the evening in a program last week, and he needed a ride back to Medford. So we got a great opportunity to catch up in the car. And he was filling in some of the details of God working through the chapel really over the last year and even into this summer. And it's a great example of how this works. So the staff over the years noticing this trend in Wildwood that every summer you have a need on the boardwalk. You just happen to have a need for lots of workers for the summer. And the only place it just happens that they can get these workers is from overseas. A lot of them just happening to come from lands that are pretty hostile to the gospel. Communist lands, Muslim lands. And here are these young people. They end up in Wildwood for the summer, right near God's people, reaching out with the gospel. And so God's people putting this together, maybe this is God at work. Well, we know he's at work. We know he's always at work. How is he going to use this for his glory? Do they know in detail? They don't, but they're thinking, and it frees them up to plot and plan and think big and be bold. Here are individuals who they want to build relationships with. Well, we have observed that they work these incredibly long hours, and they get off late at night, and they're tired, and they're hungry, and well, why don't we open up the chapel at midnight and invite them to come and eat a really good meal? And that's what they've been doing these past 2 years, and getting to build relationships from people who are from places where the gospel isn't freely taught, and yet they're hearing about Jesus and intrigued by this as they meet God's people and are ministered to by God's people. One particular example is this idea, this noticing that there are a number of young people, workers from China, last year got the idea. Wouldn't it be great to have a Chinese language Bible study? That would be wonderful. They have a member of the staff who speaks Mandarin. Wouldn't that be glorious? Let's pray for that. Let's pray. But think bold, plan. Who knows what God will do? Let's pray for a Chinese language Bible study. Sure enough, they get there this year, start building relationships. Lots of Chinese workers. Two of them so far this summer have professed faith in Christ. They have a Chinese language Bible study. With those two young women and more who are interested, you see the example. You see the picture. Here is believing that God has done things, and it's not by accident. And what that does to God's people is it frees them up to step out in faith. Who knows what God will do, but we know he's at work, so let's not live out of fear. Let's boldly step out and see what he does. And friend, that is the same God who's at work in your life. It might not be as unusual as Esther before the king of the world's most powerful empire, or even as unusual as ministering on a boardwalk to international students. It might just be in the details of your life. But God is no less providentially at work. The things that just happen in your world, the people in your world, the circumstances, the hardships, the challenges are not there by accident. And what that does is remind you that you don't have to live small. You don't have to live fearfully. You don't know what God will do, but it frees you up to think big, to plan and scheme for God's glory and entrust the results to him. Because ultimately, what God is doing through all of this is bringing about the plan of his own, which is for his mighty glory. And that's where we need to end and remind ourselves again and again that where Esther goes. That the book of Esther is a part of God's bigger plan. And it's not just about the greatness of a queen, but ultimately about the greatness of the king, the King of Kings. What God does in the days of Esther to work through, yes, the king and all his wickedness, the queen in her struggling faith, is to get us to Jesus. God's people are preserved. The line of the Messiah is preserved to bring about Jesus, the one who comes in the greatest example of boldness the world has ever seen. Right? Talk about bold in circumstances that don't seem to make sense. To have the Son of God come to this world, to be rejected, to be crucified and condemned as a dangerous criminal. That seems ridiculous. Yet that is the very thing that God does. Working through all the details, the wickedness of the earthly empire and the schemes and plots of those who hate him all serve God's purpose to bring about the salvation of his people. And if you're trusting in Christ, that's you. Your rescue. Because Jesus came. Jesus won the victory. And Jesus won you glorious access to the Father. Right? Think about it. We're called to go before the greatest of kings. The Persian king is nothing like the Lord of glory. And there's a sense in which going before the King of heaven and earth is a dangerous thing. Even more dangerous than the Persian king, because we're sinners and he is holy. But what God has done in his Son is made the way. Extended the golden scepter to us as people who trust in Jesus. He's made the way through the death of Jesus so that we're not only allowed to come, as we read in Hebrews this morning, we're commanded to come. Come, an eternal welcome to us in Jesus, where God offers to us not just half the kingdom that's not really offered. God promises us the entire kingdom, heirs with Christ. That is the treasure that is given to those he makes a way and those he welcomes. And that's us. And again, God, through his providence getting us to Jesus, it makes us a thankful people. It makes us a bold people. We don't have to live small and live fearfully because we know what this God does. He works through all things. He works through it to bring about the saving work of his Son. He works through it even to spread his glory, even through us. So look around. I don't know exactly why God has placed everything he has in your life. But we can say, ultimately, God is using it for his glory and for our good. Let his work, let the work of Jesus encourage you to think big, to plan boldly, and to trust him in the details. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your powerful work, your great love. We pray that you would give us, Lord, a great faith, even in the days in which you have placed us. We're thankful for your mighty power, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's respond, singing in faith. Hymn 69. Let's stand and sing together. We'll sing all five verses.